The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 15. We will be ready to resume here after the introduction with verse 1. All right, according to John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this points to the pre-incarnate state of God the Son, who existed in the form of God, who was face-to-face with God. He is different from God in the sense that they have a different personality, as the Father would and a Son would, and yet they share the identical essence. The 10 attributes of God's essence are all shared by all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the pre-incarnate Word decided to, of his own volition, made a choice, did not regard equality, as it says, with God as something that he had to hold on to. So therefore, he humbled himself and was found in the likeness of men. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so God willingly took upon himself a lower station. He literally entered into a union with true humanity in Jesus Christ. And of course, this formed a unique situation in the angelic conflict and in fact changed the entire course of the history of the world. In fact, our calendar is even dated, not perfectly, but at least dated from his birth with the recognition that this is the most significant event that ever occurred in human history. And indeed it was. When God became flesh, he took upon himself all the limitations of flesh, denied himself the free and independent use of his own attributes, and of course manifested the eternal life that was forever with the Father. This was all pre-creation. These choices were made in eternity past, and this is exactly what we are studying here. When God humbled himself, what all did he face? As he faced all of this with human limitations and not able to tap into his deity at will. He could certainly use his deity to benefit others, but he was not allowed to use it to benefit himself. And we will see that coming up in spades. As he hangs upon the cross and, of course, could have delivered himself but chose not to, but rather chose to bear the sins of the world so that the potential for salvation would be open to every man. So that is what we are here to study. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize that God has a system for all of this, and the system involves the believer assembling in a local church under the ministry of a pastor-teacher who will teach the pure gold of sound doctrine. And, of course, as a believer, it only does you any good to the extent that you avail yourself of it by faith. So you have to hear, you have to listen, you have to understand, you have to consider the issues, and then, of course, ultimately apply faith to that. This cannot be done if you are out of fellowship, not effectively. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you commit a personal sin, you're out. When you confess that sin to God, you're back in. It's just that easy. This is why we don't need a system of priests or men to confess to or any of these types of things, because all we have to do is deal with the Father directly. We have a way opened up to us to the third heaven through the sacrifice of Christ. So he does the same thing every time. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan of grace. We recognize that apart from you, we would not have physical life, and we certainly would not have spiritual life. We recognize that all things come from your hand, that you are the creator of all that exists, that there is nothing that exists that does not exist by your will. And by your will, all these things that we see are maintained and allowed to function in the angelic conflict, even our mortal enemies, the demons and Satan, who have allied themselves against your plan. Yet you have made every provision through the full armor of God so that we can stand strong, so that we can hold to the principles of the faith and be the type of Philadelphia church that will make you proud in the end. We thank you for the great grace of all of this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're ready here to deal with chapter 15, and we kind of finished chapter 14 up fairly rapidly on Thursday. But just to remind you that of the incidents we have recorded there, particularly the failure of Peter, that a lot of things become clear. Number one, Peter did not rationalize his failure. He confronted it head on. It was difficult. It was painful. It was emotionally devastating. But Peter had to come to see who he was. And everybody in the world has ideas about who they are. It doesn't mean that's who you are. Your ideas about who you are aren't necessarily who you are. Who you are is determined by your actions. It's determined by the way you think, in fact. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So therefore, we make no secret about it. We are here to shape your thinking, but to shape your thinking with the Word of God, not with traditions of men or other types of factors, not with programs or things like that. We are here to shape your thinking with the Word of God because we have to renew our minds. The fact is, we all have a sin nature. And that sin nature contaminates every aspect of your existence. It is in your genetics. You can't get rid of it. It would be nice if we had a doctrine where one day we'll just grow to the point and we'll no longer sin or even want to sin. Well, that's a pipe dream. Put down the pipe, step away from it, because that's not going to happen. And the reality of Scripture says that, that that's not going to happen in this life. And so we long for this. We long for a world of righteousness and justice and peace and all these things. Man, in his better moments, wants these things, wants the millennial reign of Christ, truly. But, of course, for those who are maladjusted, they don't want it. They hate it. They hate the very thought of it, that they will be subject to a crucified Jew. And that's ultimately what will happen. And so we want things. It would be nice if we could get rid of our sin nature, but we can't. It contaminates us. And so we commit personal sins. And so part of this genetic sin nature influences your thinking. And we are here to counter that with the thinking of God rather than the thinking of human viewpoint, the thinking of demons, the thinking of people who have rejected God and his plan. Well, their thinking is suspect at best. And in fact, very often downright toxic. And so they don't acknowledge the existence of God in their thinking. And God says once a person gets to that point where they do not acknowledge God's existence, well, then he doesn't acknowledge them any longer. And he withdraws restraints and all manner of things begin to happen. And we've seen this even in our own country, all the things that happen, all the things that have come to pass. Again, I still say I went to bed in South Park or Mayberry and woke up in South Park. It's a different world. It's a way different world than it was when I was a kid. Very different, in fact. For one, there were only three TV channels, and you were lucky to get all three of those. And now we're awash in TV that's what? Honey Boo Boo? Really? The human thumb. You want to watch this? Well, good Lord, this is what we call entertainment nowadays? Well, I mean, this is pathetic. Reality TV shows, so we can watch people dig for gold. We can watch people fish for crab. We can watch people go to pawn shops. Wow. Let's all just go out and go to garage sale in today. That'd be fun. We'll make a film about it and sell it to a channel. Well, no, we're not going to. But here, this is the whole point. The world has changed. And why has it changed? Because of the sin nature. Man is on a downward devolutionary spiral. And the death throes of the human race are imminent. If you haven't ever read it, you may want to check out The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire. And one of the things that you will find out in every generation and in every empire, every nation that achieves greatness and then falls, it falls because of the degeneracy of its people. Their entertainment gets increasingly violent. And there are certain things that just herald the downfall of a society. People do not fulfill their divinely assigned roles, male and female. See, there's a male soul and a female soul. God doesn't put male souls in female bodies, by the way. And he doesn't put female souls in male bodies. He's not stupid. This imputes stupidity to God. Well, so we have to accept transgender. No, we don't. That's not real. This is the fabrication of human beings and or demons. So we end up in a society that's really bad because of the sin nature. And we all have it. And so when we see it, when we deal with it, as Peter did, you have to come face to face with it. And sometimes it's ugly. And in many cases, it's ugly. And you're not the person you necessarily want to be. Well, in one way, that's good, because that means we're still striving to be better. And that's what this is all about. So Peter realized, you know, okay, at that point, I fully believe Peter hit rock bottom. But one good thing about rock bottom, there is nowhere else to go but up. I mean, or you can lay there. That's your choice. You can lay there at rock bottom, or you can get up and go forward. And of course, as we know, Jesus had told Peter, when you recover, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. They're going to need your support and your help. Well, Peter, at that point, do you think he felt like he was going to be any help to anyone at any time? No, he didn't. He knew that he was wrecked. And he knew Jesus had told him this was all coming. And he wouldn't listen. He was arrogant. Well, guess what? Your arrogance will kick you in the butt in the end. And it will not help you. And speaking as a person who fights his own battles with arrogance, I know. I know that it does not ever win. God is bigger and stronger and smarter and faster and everything than we are. So human arrogance doesn't play very well with him. Well, I mean, he's the Almighty after all. He created everything that exists up to and including you. So why would he be impressed by human achievements? God's not impressed with human achievements. Men are, but God's not. Well, so Peter confronted his failures, and guess what? He found grace. In spite of that, in spite of this massive failure, here is Peter, quote, the pillar of the church at that time, even though the church itself actually didn't exist at this time, but he quickly becomes the pillar of the church, a pillar in the church. I mean, a solid foundational believer that holds others up and holds up the truth. And this points out the great grace that's available, even when we fail. That human failure is not a bar to the grace of God. Now, on the other hand, human failure, we are not advocating for that. We're not saying go out and fail so you can get more grace. Paul deals with that in Romans, which we're going to look at in detail here coming up. But in Romans 6, he said, what then? Shall we sin so that grace can abound? No, that's not the answer. If God gives more grace because there's more sin, therefore we should sin more. That's one logical thing, but that's unfortunately not doctrinally logical. And God says, no, that's not why I'm giving you grace. So Peter's great failure, where he denies the Lord three times. Now, you've probably failed in your life. Hopefully you're smart enough to know it. But have you done anything on that order? Have you done anything like Paul? Have you killed other believers? Thrown them into jail? Put them to death? Hated them? Running around with murderous ambition in your heart? Well, you probably haven't done anything quite that bad. And yet these men have grace. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy there, he says, I, as the foremost of sinners. Paul said, who's the worst person that's ever lived? You think, I don't know, Hitler, Mussolini, who was it? Caligula. Pick some, you know, notorious names from history. Genghis Khan. Who was it? Napoleon. Who's the worst person you can think of? And guess what? Paul says, no, it was me. I was the worst. And as the foremost of sinners, he says, God proves his grace in me. He saved me. And if he can save, and the argument is, of course, it's an a fortiori argument, which means it's Latin for with greater force. If God can save the greatest sinner, well, guess what? He can save other sinners too. That's not a bar. That's not a problem to him. So Peter finds out, of course, at the end of this all, hey, you know what? There's still grace. Now, at some point, we will not lie to you. We will tell you the truth. God's grace runs out. People who want to presume on God's grace and assume it's going to last forever are going to be disappointed. They're misguided if they believe that, because at some point grace runs out. And we don't want to be, obviously, in that position. I don't want to push God to the point where he said, you know, that's it, I've had it with you. And people do that. People do that all the time. Well, so Peter finds out there's grace. And again, as we see, where we leave him here, this is the last we hear of Peter, frankly, until resurrection morning. Peter disappears, and I think he went through two or three days of real awful horror of realizing who he was and how he failed. And he denied the Prince of Life, denied that he even knew him. And Jesus had never, of course, done anything but good to any of the apostles, up to it including Judas, who was an unbeliever, even treated him right. So you have Peter here, and this is where we leave it. We, at this point, move into What we're going to have is one verse in verse 15, which actually conclude the three phases of the Jewish, quote, trials, although really there's only one, quote, legal trial. And this has to occur after daylight in chapter 15, rather, verse 1. This has to occur after daylight in order to be legal under Jewish law. But this is a formality. I bet this whole thing didn't take 10 minutes. For them to put their stamp of approval, rubber stamp what they'd already decided in Caiaphas' house, and condemn Jesus to death, and then they rush off, there they go, boom, they're off to Pilate. So, we'll give you some introduction, some background here. Some of this is very important because it gives you some insight into Pilate, why he was doing what he was doing, who he was, why he did it. And one of the things you see in all of this, in God's foreordained plan, he knew what every one of these people would do. And he knew exactly what they would do and understood it, understood their motivations, knew what the Jewish priests would do, knew what Pilate would do, knew what Herod would do, knew what Judas would do, knew what Peter would do, knew what everybody would do. And so these players in this drama of human history come and go on the stage, but each one plays their part, just as you do in God's plan. You play your part in it. And you'll either play it well or you'll play it badly, but you're going to play it. You don't have any choice. You were born into this world. You weren't asked. I wasn't asked. God created me. He didn't say, do you want to be created? No. Do you want to have life or not have life? He didn't ask any of us. He just gave you life. Now, the question is, how are you going to use it? That's the big issue. How are you going to use this life? What's this life for, as Creed said? What is this life for? Well, we should figure it out. Well, let's get you some introduction here. One, at this point, the three Jewish trials, which were never really formal trials, since they lacked a concrete charge, credible witnesses and the participation of the full Sanhedrin have concluded. I say they concluded. We're going to conclude it technically in verse 1, but that's what I was thinking about when I wrote this. So, 2, the ringleaders in the conspiracy against Jesus knew they didn't have the power under the Roman occupation to execute a capital sentence on Jesus. They couldn't kill him. They wanted to kill him. They couldn't kill him. And they knew if they killed him, they'd be in trouble. And so they didn't want to risk the wrath of Rome. So they're sort of between a rock and a hard place. They're in a catch-22. We want Jesus dead, but we can't kill him. We got to get somebody else to kill him. Now, who is the only one here who has the power of capital punishment? The Romans. The Romans had withdrawn the power of capital punishment in their provinces from the indigenous inhabitants in many cases. So Roman justice ruled. So they had to settle on a course of action that they thought might issue in a death penalty. So they've got to get something before Pilate that's substantive enough for Pilate to consider it seriously. And even when they manage to do this, and they make Jesus out to be a rival to Caesar, that he's trying to establish a new kingdom. He's trying to overthrow Caesar. That's not what he was doing. But that's how they paint it. But even when they do that, Pilate doesn't take it seriously. He interviews Jesus. And he says, are you a king? He said, yeah, I'm a king. But my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. But as it is, my kingdom's not of this world. And so Pilate knew he wasn't a political threat. He knew he wasn't trying to establish an earthly kingdom. And Pilate didn't take the Jews seriously. Why should he? Why should he? He interviewed Jesus. He figured this out. Pilate's not a dummy. You didn't get to where Pilate was in the world by being a dummy. Pilate was a pretty accomplished individual and had some things going for him. Well, 3, they were all aware of the fact that the charge of blasphemy, which they had formulated during the interrogation there in Caiaphas' house, when he said he was Messiah, Son of God, they thought that, okay, we got him, he blasphemed. He's making himself to be equal with God, and he's a man, and that's blasphemy. That would be blasphemy. They would be right. That would be the highest form of speaking against God, would be to say that I am God. Now, unless you are, that's the highest form. For us to say that would be blasphemy of the highest order. I'm God. Oh, I'm not. I'm not God. I never have thought that. Well, they knew this blasphemy would not be seriously considered by the Roman authorities. Therefore, these men knew they had to modify their charge of blasphemy to something more of a political nature if they wanted the Roman governor to consider Jesus as worthy of the death sentence. And 5, with Jesus' declaration that he was the Messiah and his assertion that he occupied a special place of authority in the economy of God, he claimed an authority that superseded that of the established religious authorities. Well, as you might imagine, this infuriated them. They deemed themselves to be nothing below. In short, they were little gods, G-O-D-S, in their thinking. They sort of were running God's program for him, and they were just like one step below him. Unfortunately, they really weren't. This is where human delusion comes in. They've convinced themselves that they're something they're not. And that's very easy for people to do, to convince themselves that they're something they're not. So, with Jesus' assertion, though, having said this, he gives them some ammunition, as it were. Now, of course, mostly, as we saw in those in that trial, or, quote, mock trials, fishing expeditions, Jesus remained silent. Because, number one, he didn't have to testify against himself. He had the same, they had the same similar, every good system of justice has similar laws. And one of the laws is you don't have to incriminate yourself. People don't, you don't have to go on the witness stand and testify against yourself. Yes, I murdered that person. There, does that make it easy for you? You don't have to do that. Even if you murdered him, you don't have to do it. And so, or committed some other crime, some other heinous action. No, we have the Fifth Amendment. You do not have to testify against yourself. And all good legal systems had that. The accused could not be compelled to testify against himself. You had to prove the case against him. And this required two or three witnesses under Jewish law even then. And of course, they were having problems. They couldn't get two or three witnesses to agree on anything. So they were frustrated. Well, Jesus finally helps them out when he says, I am. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am. Yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. He claims he's God's right hand co-regent. I'm going to end up ruling the universe with God himself. Oh, what? Are you kidding me? Are you insane? We've got you under custody right now. We're fixing to beat the daylights out of you. And you're claiming you're going to rule the universe. Well, this is blasphemy of the highest order as they see it. And coming on the clouds of heaven. Which is just a statement that eventually, here's what's going to happen. He will return the second time. At the first advent, Jesus wasn't here to judge or kill or execute judgment. That wasn't why he was here. He was here to save. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Now, when he comes back the second time, however, he's not going to be coming to seek and save anything. He's going to be coming in judgment. And that judgment's going to be merciless. And people are going to find out that this Son of God that they crucified, this Son of Man was his favorite title, that they crucified and that they did away with. They're going to come to find out that everybody's going to answer to him. Everybody. Everybody in the entire known world, in the universe, everybody's going to stand before him at some point and give an account. And you're not you're going to say, well, he doesn't know what it's like to be human. Whoops, he does. He didn't know what I went through. Oh, yep, he did. He knows everything you've gone through. He not only knows everything you've gone through, he's been through it and worse. So you won't be able to say, oh, my environment was bad. My parents were bad. My teachers were bad. My husband was bad. My wife was bad. My kids were bad. My boss was bad. Everybody's bad, bad, bad. It's not me. Well, that's not going to play at the Bema Seat or at the Great White Throne, for that matter. It's not going to play anywhere before the Son of God. The blame game won't work. So everybody better put on their big boy pants and recognize that you got one shot at this life and it's going by day, tick, 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 tick. And it's going to be over soon. And assuming even you live out your full 70 years maybe, which is basically what man sort of promised as a rough rule of age. You may make that. Maybe not, but if the rapture happens, none of us will make it to that age. Well, some of us already have, but you know. But the point is, if we don't make it even to that age, well, then our time is even shorter than that. And we fully believe the prophetic signs are all here. They're all in order. The time is at hand. And so here they recognize, oh, he's going to rule this entire universe. This is what he's claiming. He's claiming to be God's co-regent. Well, we don't have to listen to that. Well, again, this he knew, and they always knew. I mean, this was always clearly a battle of authority. Who's in charge? Who's actually in charge here? And Jesus comes in, this little preacher from a backwater town, Nazareth, and says, I am the one whose goings forth are from eternity. And all my actions have been seen, and I've been sent to this time in history to provide salvation. Well, 6, however, that claim to special authority was largely theological in nature. It wasn't political. And it was never a claim to political power. Thus, some manipulation of the facts was in order if the Jews hoped to have Jesus put to death by the Romans. And 7, that was not particularly difficult, since Jesus seemed to be claiming royal authority over the Jews in general. This could be presented in such a way to Pilate as to make it sound like he was attempting to establish a kingdom in opposition to Roman rule. Now, was that what he was doing? No. But can they paint it that way? Yes. And there are people that are good at manipulating the facts to make them look the way they want them to look. Doesn't mean they're true. But there are people that are good at that. And these people, because of their murderous intentions, they're going to be really good at it. They're going to pull out all the stops. They're going to do whatever they have to do. Well, 8, this had the effect of placing Jesus among political revolutionaries like Judas of Galilee, who had rejected Roman rule as being inconsistent with God's rule in Israel. Now, he's mentioned in Acts chapter 5. There have been some of these sort of pseudo-messianic figures on the stage of history before this. See, it's ironic that before the first advent, there were quite a few people who showed up claiming to be the Messiah. And yet, none of them were. Jesus was. And then, before the second advent, here towards the last days, we get people coming out of the woodworks claiming they're the Son of God. David Koresh, for instance. Jim Jones down there in Guyana. Lord Maitreya, whoever that is. And these people all claim to be the second coming of Christ. And people are all weirded out. I mean, I remember this song back from the 60s. You know, it might be the Prince of Peace returning. No, you're going to know when he returns. You don't have to look around and think, oh, is this him? Is this him? No, you'll know. He said, don't be confused. You'll know. He said, people may try to confuse you. There will be many false Christs. Many will come in by name saying, I am he. But he said, don't be confused by this. The sign of my coming is my coming. When you see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in power and glory, then you'll know. Then you'll know, okay, yeah, he's returning. That's it. That's the sign. Well, Acts 5, 35 through 37, and this is where Gamaliel, who's a Pharisee, who's very respected, because they were going to kill these men. They were going to kill them just like they'd kill Jesus. Here's how you get rid of your enemies. Kill them. This is the best way to deal with them. Kill them. But the problem is they're trying to kill a message. And the message is the eternal salvation of all mankind. And you can't kill that message. You can kill the people that represent it, but you can't kill the message. God will raise others up in their place to continue to espouse it. As John the Baptist told the Jews when they came out, don't think for a second God can't raise up descendants from these rocks. I can turn these rocks into people if I need to. That's pretty good power, turning rocks into people. Well, water into wine's pretty good too. I mean, it wouldn't have been nearly as impressive if you turned wine into water, would it? But water into wine, now that's very different. Well, he stands up because they're going to kill him. And he said, men of Israel, take care of what you propose to do with these men. You better stop and think here. But see, when people are angry and murderous and full of hatred, well, they're not thinking very clearly. By the way, when you're angry, you can just bet your money reason just abandoned you. Your reason will abandon you when you're angry. And you think, well, I know I'm perfectly rational. I'm just angry. Well, that doesn't work that way. Unfortunately, when anger's on the throne, reason's outside taking a bath. Because anger's running the show. So, and we all have to deal with that. Particularly men, I think, deal with it maybe more than women do. But not to say women never get angry. I've seen it. Believe me, it's real. not Linda. Linda never gets angry. But, you know, I don't know how to push her buttons. Of course I do. Well, but when you're angry, you're not thinking rationally. You're not rational when you're angry. And these men weren't behaving rationally. And he said, hey, stop and think, man. Oh, whoa. Hold up here. Take care. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be a somebody. Now, he doesn't say he claimed to be a Messiah or whatever he claimed, but he claimed to be somebody important. Somebody of a spiritual nature that people should follow or listen to. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all those who followed him were dispersed and came up to nothing. After this, Judas of Galilee. And see, these must be very recent events in their past, or why would he be citing them to them? These are things that these men are readily familiar with. So this all happened like during the life of Christ. These things happened during the similar time frame. And he said, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him, he too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So, what Gamaliel is essentially saying is, look, if these men are anything of God, you don't want to be found fighting against God. And if they're not, don't worry about them. They'll come to nothing anyway. They will come to nothing if God's not in this deal. So just relax. Well, 9, Luke's account is the only one that records that these men leveled a series of three. And there were probably more, probably many more, in fact, based on the question Pilate asked, like in Mark 15:4 there. He asked them, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." So they brought a laundry list against Jesus. This is the way it is when people are on this headhunting sort of mentality. They've got a witch hunt going, and they're going to take Jesus down at all costs. And so they essentially start throwing everything at him they can think of. And even if he isn't guilty, well, we all know how this works. If you throw enough charges at somebody, they'll sound guilty. And so, we as a part of almost all legal systems, the accused is innocent until proven guilty. But let's face it, that's not the way it plays out today, is it? It doesn't play out that way on Facebook and Twitter and all the social media. People are presumed guilty if they're charged. Oh, he must be guilty or they wouldn't have charged him. Right, they never have charged an innocent man with a crime in the history of the world. It's never happened. Of course it does. But the presumption of innocence rules in all legal systems, or it should. That's a fundamental rule of law. And so he says, look how many charges. So they just throw enough at him and maybe something will stick. Just accuse him of enough things and maybe something will be able to hold up. That's all they were thinking at that point. Luke records that there were at least three, probably more, and none of which were completely accurate. So Luke 23:2 is going to give us a little bit of background as we approach this trial phase under the Romans of the Jews and some of the tactics they use. Luke 23:2. They brought him before Pilate. And that's what we're going to get in Mark 15 right here. We're about up to this same spot. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation." Well, that's pretty vague. What do you mean? Misleading the nation? I mean, it's not like they have mass media. There's no newspapers or television or, telephones. How's he misleading the nation? How do you do that? Well, they said here, he was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. And he's claiming that he is himself is Christ, a king, i.e. a king in opposition to Caesar. An earthly king. Well, the first charge is quite general in nature and quite ironic. Since the charge they level against Jesus was something he had previously leveled against them. Well, isn't this ironic? Luke there, 9:41. We'll be back in Luke here, but Luke 9:41. The word there is diastrepho, perverting or misleading. So in Luke 9:41, "But Jesus answered and said to them, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation.'" The word perverted there is the same verbal root that they use against him. They say, "Oh, he's perverting the nation." And he's telling them, "No, the nation was already perverted before I got here. I'm not perverting anything. You're perverted. How long will I put up with you? So bring your son here." And this was in a context of a healing. Well, B, the verb diastrepho, distorting, corrupting, or perverting, was used outside the New Testament in a physical sense to denote objects that were deformed or distorted based on the clumsy failure of a workman. Be like if you were at a pottery wheel and you're spinning and you're so bad at it and it comes out just a... That's what the idea behind the verb is. That it's a mess because of some failure on the part of the worker. Well, see, it came to mean that which did not meet accepted standard of moral, ethical, or spiritual values. Acts 13:8. And so, here you have, and this is one of the things you're always going to have in the angelic conflict. You're going to have conflict. That's why we call it the angelic conflict. Now, what started all of this? Well, pretty easy. It was the pride and envy of Satan, I believe. Satan envied God, and Satan was the most beautiful creature outside of God, and so Satan therefore decided he had to be God. And it's not hard to figure out what happened after that. God said, no, you can't be God. You're not God. I created you. You didn't create me. And so now part of Satan's ploys in the world is to convince people that God doesn't exist. Man created him. Man didn't create God. It was the other way around. But people are dumb enough to buy into this. Oh, religion is a human invention. Religion is. God isn't. Religion is false, generally speaking. God is real. And so Satan envied God. And so you have this conflict. So there, here's Paul and Barnabas. And they were with the proconsul in verse 7, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And he wanted to hear the word of God. Uh-oh. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. To turn away is to distort it. That was his plan there. And then in verse 10, and Paul looks at him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" See, there are people who will oppose me. I know that. They're going to deny everything I teach. I know that. This just goes with the territory. You got to have a thick skin and get up and say, okay, now here's the truth of it. And I don't have anything to gain by this or anything to lose other than before God if I don't fulfill his plan for my life, which is to proclaim the whole counsel of God and to teach the truth to people who will avail themselves of it. And that's all I have to do. And of course, that takes a lot. It's not that easy, but still, that's essentially the easiness of the niche. Well, the second charge that Jesus advocated, the non-payment of Roman taxes, was patently false. As seen in his very recent teaching, this was just during the day on Wednesday. Now we're on Friday morning. Man, they have short memories. Isn't it amazing how people have selected memory? They can remember what they want to and they forget everything else. "Well, I didn't remember you said that." Well, yeah, you did. I remembered saying it. And people have selective memories. They have selective hearing. They can turn it on and off at will. These people had just heard this teaching on Wednesday, chapter 12 there, verses 14 through 17. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know..." Oh, here we go. Start off with the flattery. I always like that. That's my sign to get my feet up off the floor because it's fixing to get deep. People start flattering. "Well, I know you're a great teacher." Right. You know I am, huh? Well, here they come. "You are truthful. You defer to no one, and you are not partial to any. You teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for..." But what are they doing in verse 13? They're trying to trap him. This isn't a legitimate question. Never was a legitimate question. They didn't care. They didn't want an answer to this question. They wanted Jesus to say something they could use against him. And of course, this would have been great had he stood here in the temple and said, "Nope, you shouldn't pay Roman taxes." That was what they were hoping he would do. They would have grabbed him right then to get some Roman soldiers over here. Hear what this guy says. Now, they would have had a ton of witnesses to this. "Shall we pay? Shall we or shall we not pay? Is it lawful to pay poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or not?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, and Jesus is fairly discerning. You can imagine he's dealt with a lot of people by this time. He's seen a mass of humanity before his very eyes. And he knows how people are. He knows the sin nature. He knows what's going on. And as a part of his deal, he's so discerning that he has no sin of his own, so he's got no agenda. He's got nothing he's trying to hide or cover up or trip anybody up or any of that. He's in that sense neutral. And so he knows their hearts. And he said, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose name is on this coin? Whose face? Tell me whose it is." And they said, "Oh, it's Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Good. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If this is Caesar's money, give it to him. Why would you hold it back? Caesar's money, isn't it?" Yeah, it is. And you give to God the things that are God's. Now, what are God's things? What does God want? Well, he wants your entire life. He doesn't want your money. I mean, we can take our wealth, as we talk about in grace giving, and we can lay our wealth up, send it ahead. And what you're doing when you give is you're creating this eternal, or adding to this eternal bank account you have. And as people give under grace giving, well, they're sending reward ahead in heaven. And we'll see what that translates into when we get there. I haven't seen it yet. I don't know what it's going to translate into. But believe me, I'll bet you money when you get there, you'll think, wow, I wish I'd have gave more. So, you know, and that's why we talk about, you know, when we quote before we engage in giving. We say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, doesn't refer to money. It refers to the wealth of the divine attributes. He was God. He had everything. He owned the universe. That's rich. And there's nobody on this planet that's really rich. God owns everything. That's rich. And so, although he was rich, although he owned everything as God, he became poor. He gave all that up, left heaven, and came to earth under the limitations of humanity. That's how he became poor. We're not talking dollars and cents here. We're talking spiritual realities. And because we understand these spiritual realities, we realize, okay, well, God has this plan whereby we return a portion of our living grace to support his plan. Now, God could do it without us. But he lets us participate. To me, that's great. And then not only does he let you participate, he'll reward you if you do. And he could do all this all by himself, right? Of course he could. God could do everything. He's not limited. Well, so he tells them right there. He said, no, you get the money, Caesar's. Give it to Caesar. I'm not telling you not to pay taxes. So, but then they tell, 2 days later, they're saying, he said we didn't pay taxes. Well, wait a second. He just said you should. Well, the second charge again, that was false. Completely false. And then he, nevertheless, in spite of the fact that the second charge was untrue, when that was combined with the third charge of claiming to be a king, these matters may well have piqued Pilate's curiosity. While every student of the Gospels knows that Jesus had in fact resisted political attempts to make him a king, Pilate doesn't have this information. We saw that in that this is a Passover about a year before, or just prior to Passover about a year before, in John 6. It's not too far from Passover. And verse 15, so Jesus perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him a king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. See, this is where his discernment saved him a lot of trouble. Just get away from these people right now. These people are out of control. They want Jesus to assume a political power. They're going to set up a king in opposition to Herod because they're in Herod's territory at that time. Or Philip's. I think they may have been just outside of Herod's and Philip's. But they were. And Philip himself also was a Herod. He was in that family. Again, they put the fun in dysfunctional, but you know, that's the Herods. They were a group. So they think he's the prophet, and they're gonna come and make him king. They're gonna force him into a political power, whether he wants it or not. Well, Jesus resists that. But now Pilate doesn't know this. You got to keep in mind, Pilate knows none of these things. He has no idea really of what's all before him. In a certain sense, Pilate goes into all this blind. But he's a Roman judge, and he's in a high position. He's a governor. He's in a high position of authority, so he's supposed to be able to figure these things out. That's, in fact, his job. Well, the Jews were insistent on the fact that anyone that claimed to be a king was declaring his opposition to Caesar, and he must be dealt with immediately and severely. John 19:12. Now, what's the irony here just kills me. This is just astonishing. These men hated the Romans. They hated Caesar. They couldn't stand Roman rule. They chafed under it as much as anyone, but they were getting rich under it. Well, that kind of changes things. I may hate it, but hey, show me the money. And so they had the money flowing in. So even though they hated it, they make out like they're great patriots. And they're just as anti-Roman as anybody ever was. John 19:12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Oh, we're friends of Caesar. We'll tell him too. We're going to tattle on you if you do this. That was really what they were doing. They're like little children. We're going to tell Caesar. And Pilate knew this was a problematic deal. And I'm going to show you some eyes of God, because I found out some really neat stuff as to why Pilate's suddenly afraid of these Jews. Because he's never been afraid of them before. But something happened about a year before this that changes Pilate's whole view on everything. A year and a half before this. And Pilate knows he could be in trouble here. Other than that, Pilate would have swept them away and said, get these people out of here. Pilate had the authority. He knew it. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, do you want us to tell Caesar that you had this guy here, an anarchist, an insurrectionist, and you turned him loose? Is that what you want? Because we're unhappy to go tell him. So Pilate has to take all this to heart. Well, 10, although Mark does not explicitly state it at the outset of verse 15, it is evident from Luke that the Jewish leadership had summarized the charge against Jesus by using the title King of the Jews. And when we look at Mark there in our passages that we're going to be coming up on, it becomes pretty clear in 15:2 when Pilate said, are you the King of the Jews? That question betrays the fact that he's heard that's what Jesus is claiming. Somebody has informed him of this. And he answered, it is as you say. You say it. Now, this is an intriguing answer, as we're going to see, because it says, yes, I am the King of the Jews, but not in the way you think. You said it. You know, I agree with you. I'm the King of the Jews, but not in the way you think I am. You think of earthly kings and such. That's how you deal. This is all you know. And Jesus knows he's standing here dealing with an unbeliever, too. That's another whole deal. You better know your audience. And Jesus knew he's dealing with an unbeliever here. Well, verse 9, Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews? So he uses, now he's appropriated this title to Jesus. And Jesus acknowledged, yeah, I'm the King of the Jews. So Pilate now starts using it. And then also verse 12. And Pilate said, what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews? And here Pilate is telling them, oh, by the way, I don't think he's a real king. I know he's not, in fact. I'm not falling for what you're doing. You're calling him the King of the Jews. I'm not saying he's a king. I don't think he's a king at all. I don't think he's any threat to Caesar, and I don't think he's any threat to me. Well, then why would you crucify him? Well, we're going to see. The way this plays out is very strange, but it plays out according as God knew it would. And everybody who's in it is doing it of their own volition. Nobody's twisting anybody's arms. God didn't make anybody do anything. This idea that, oh, you have this fixed destiny and it's fixed in its divine fiat and you can't change anything. You're creating your own destiny every day by the choices you make. You are determining who you're going to be in the end. This is the great power of volition. This is the great power of freedom. God lets you choose what you're going to be for eternity. That's great freedom. That's total freedom, in fact. And so, in Luke 23:2, they began to accuse him, and he was saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And this is where Pilate gets his first information. This is where this whole matter of King of the Jews comes up, and it comes up from the Jews themselves. So 11, as many have noted, when Jesus was before the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, he did not respond to their accusations, but chose to remain silent. And 12, while this infuriated the religious leaders, well, of course, they're trying to get him to say something, you know. They wanted him to say something they could use against him, something with which he would incriminate himself. And he's not playing their game. Well, this is infuriating if they're not playing the game. And so the people in political power, especially, are infuriated when they can't get their way. You know Obama's chafing under this Snowden deal. You know he's ticked. You know he's mad. Because they're going to bring him back here and give him a fair trial. Well, I don't know that, you know, anything he leaked actually bothered anybody. But let's face it. You think Americans aren't targets around the world already? Well, you're nuts. History shows that they are. Let's see, we just had another deal in Afghanistan yesterday. Let's see, there was another one. Wasn't there another deal around Benghazi? It's all over the place. If you want to travel outside this country, I think you're insane. I really think you're insane to go outside this country because you're going to be a target. And if people don't know what the state of the world is, well, Obama can't get his way. He can't bring this guy back and just string him out to dry. And so he's upset by all this. This is frustrating. So we have a modern day example of what these guys are going through. They want to kill Jesus in the worst way possible. But there's this political problem they got. It's called Pilate. And now, for us, the political problem is called Putin. How ironic. Pilate and Putin. There you go. There's your current events and your history at the same time. Well, so they want him. They eventually forced Jesus to speak the truth about his identity. And it wasn't as though Jesus had been hiding this. I mean, his works spoke for him. He said that. He said, "My works testify of me." Good Lord. Has anybody done the kind of works I've done? Has anybody healed the sick, raised the dead? How many people have you heard raise the dead recently? Let's go out. I mean, if somebody can do it, I'll watch. Let's go out to a graveyard and you raise somebody from the dead. I mean, Jesus did it. Lazarus had been dead by three or four days, I think. Because even she said, you know, by now he stinks. He's decomposing. He's rotting. And this was still in a relatively cool time of the year because the raising of Lazarus wasn't too much before Passover that year. So he was decomposing and they knew it. So these faith healers, people on TV claim they can raise the dead and heal the sick. Oh, they always lengthen legs. That's their big deal. Or they heal some internal thing that we can't see or prove. Oh, I've cured you of cancer. Well, how do we know you had cancer? I've cured your gallbladder. I've cured your appendix. Well, okay, let's go out to the graveyard and see if you're for real. That's my challenge to them. And of course, Jesus had done it. He had raised dead people. They'd seen it happen. Lepers. Hey, can you cure lepers? Let's go down to the hospital and cure all the sick. If you can really cure people, let's go to the sick people where they are. They're in the hospital. You know, people with broken bones. Can you cure broken bones? Let's see it. I'd like to see it. That'd be cool. And Jesus did this stuff. Made paralytics walk. People that were quadriplegics. You ever seen a quadriplegic get up and walk? And I mean quadriplegic 1 second, walking the next. Not just through a series of physical therapy and all that. Just 1 second, you can't walk, the next second, boom, there you are. Now, how much has his muscles atrophied during the time he was a quadriplegic? Well, as you really know, muscles atrophy pretty quick. And so this guy had no muscle tone, yet he's suddenly up walking around. And he said, take your bed with you too. Carry your bed. So not only can you walk around, but he's got muscle tone everywhere. Well, now that's impressive. That I'd like to see. Well, they put him under an oath, as it says there in Matthew 26:63. He said, I charge you before God, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Well, Jesus had to answer that one. And he said, I am. He said, I am what you say. Matthew 26:63, there where they put him under the oath. And the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus responded in a similar way that he responds to Pilate. You have said it yourself. Yes, I am, but not in the way you think I am. Once again, these people don't understand. Well, 13, as the narrative proceeds, it will become clear that Jesus has even less to say in the presence of Pilate than he had to say before the religious leaders. And 14, this is due to the fact that of all the many charges they were leveling against him, none were of such consequence that Pilate would be forced to pronounce a death sentence. And thus, point 15, Jesus remained silent for two reasons. The first is that an accused man did not have to testify against himself. That's a part of any good legal system. You can't force the accused, you can't torture him and make him confess to crimes. I mean, it happens, but we're not supposed to. That's not our legal system. And the second was that there was no merit to the charges in the first place. Why? Just by answering, you're giving credence to this. And Jesus says, I'm just not answering. I'm not going to give any credence to any of this because I know none of this is real. There's no legitimate, I mean, it's real and that it's happening, but there's no legitimacy to it. None of this is legitimate. And I'm not going to dignify this with an answer. Because here's what I've learned over the years, and you probably, if you haven't, you'll learn it. And that is, if people want to know the truth, you can't keep them away from it. And if people don't want to know the truth, You can't give it to them. You couldn't sell it. You couldn't give it to them. You couldn't give them free gold to come and get it. And if people don't want to know the truth, they will believe anything else. They'll believe anything they want to. They will accept the most wild of accusations, the wildest of charges, because they really don't want to know the truth about it. And so the issue here, as we're going to see, gets down to a matter of what's true and what's not true. And in the end, we're going to hear the sarcastic Pilate say, "What is truth?" Oh, you know now what it is. I guarantee you, Pilate knows now what it is. And whether he wanted to admit it that day or not, he didn't. Well, again, he has less to say because, again, there's no reason to answer this. Just don't dignify this with an answer. I've learned that. I've had people charge me with all manner of stuff. And most of the time, the best thing to do is just ignore it. Oh, is it galling and irritating when your character is being besmirched by idiots? Yeah. Oh, did Jesus go through this? Yes. So this is a part of the sufferings of Christ. At times, people are going to come at you and they're going to bring all kinds of nonsense. And I've been accused twice in my life of embezzling. Once on a job and once from this church. And I thought to myself, man, I must have been pretty smooth. Because my son, who's no longer positive, unfortunately, calculated it out. He said, "Well, I've calculated it out. They say they were missing X amount of dollars over 9 years. You were sneaking 2 cents a day." I was pretty good. I wasn't stealing. But you get accused of things. And even if it's not true. As we're going to see here, you can be accused of stuff, and even if it's not true, it can cost you your life. Because of a man with no conscience. Because you're dealing with people that can't think or won't think or don't want to deal with the truth. And the fact is, even when we presented evidence from a third-party investigation, there was no money missing from the church. Did these people believe it? No. Why not? Well, the proof was there. Well, they didn't want the proof. Oh, we can't see that. Well, that's just pathetic. Well, here's Pilate. He's very similar to this. The truth is here in front of him. And he's going to see it. And yet he will not acknowledge that it's true. And he won't do the right thing when he does find out it's true. Which the right thing would be to turn Jesus loose. But God knows in his preordained plan, Pilate won't do this. Pilate won't stand up to the Jews. And of course, in God's plan, Jesus has to get to the cross. That's the preordained plan. This is where he's going to die for the sins of the world. In the most despicable and heinous of fashions, this is how it's going to happen. And he's going to be completely innocent in all of this, and they're going to kill an innocent man. And yet, Satan, who loves murder, in this case, shot himself in the foot. Because when Jesus gets to the cross and bears the sins of the world, one of the last things he says, and he says it with a really loud voice, he screams, "It is finished. It's over." And he'd already announced, "The prince of the world has been judged. And I'm going to take him down." And so Satan kills an innocent man. Uh-oh. In this case, he kills an innocent man and allows him to bear the sins of the world while he's doing it. Providing the potential for eternal life, for deliverance from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light for all humanity. This is Satan really blew it on this one. The cross is his big faux pas. And here we see Jesus at the lowest moment in human history, when a perfectly righteous man is killed by a bunch of unrighteous people, and yet it accomplishes the great plan of redemption for God. And so this is why there's all these ironies in all of this, because Jesus at his weakest is going to become the strongest. He knows the path to glory is through suffering. And he tells his disciples that. Okay, well, whoops, our time is gone. We'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break. And we'll pick up here at about 5 after.